Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Some of the figures I'm going to talk about here are Franciscan, and the Franciscans took a special interest in certain Marian doctrines, I think probably because the Mother Church of the Franciscan Order was Our Lady of the Angels, and so that probably gave them an impetus to do so. I'm going to read some remarks, and then I'm going to turn to this overly lengthy handout. I won't read everything that's in here, but I wanted to give you a good sense for some aspects of the genesis of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. So it's both brief and selective. I'm just going to read some opening remarks, and then we'll start to look at some things from the handout. Who is this that comes forth like the dawn? Mary is the dawn, a dawn that broke forth in the continuing words of Song of Songs 6:10, as beautiful as the moon, pure as the sun, awe-inspiring as visions, or in some translations, as formidable as an army set in array. An ambiguity in the Hebrew text causes this difference in translations. At this point in the songs, the man has been the object of the woman's futile search for him. He now suddenly appears and begins to speak. But the specific words of verse 6:10 are those he puts on the lips of all women who see the lady he praises. And the sight of this woman is both dazzling and unsettling. This text has for long centuries been used in reference to both Mary and the church. Like the dawn, Mary's first instant of existence is a clear path of light set on the horizon of history, a sign that the day of God's visitation is coming, and that the full light of noonday is near at hand, when the Son of Justice himself shall warm the earth. That sun, however, will not break forth into our midst fully, unless he is announced and prepared for. The long centuries of human life, Jewish and Gentile, were preparing for him, we believe. And in the Immaculate Conception, the final preparations for his arrival are being made. Or at least they seem final to us. Though in fact, in her Immaculate Conception, Mary preceded all other plans preparing for the Incarnate Word, since she was the first thing intended for his preparation, a perfect dwelling place for the Lord, who would herself be the first to receive the Word totally among us in faith, the first to benefit from his arrival, the first to announce him. She is, in the words of Francis of Assisi, the virgin-made church, pure dwelling, faithful hearer, full of grace, pillar of truth. Though I intend in what follows to give you a very brief and highly selective historical tour of the genesis of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, I wish to begin out of historical order by attending first to the bull defining the doctrine itself, in Affabilis Deus, given on December 8, 1854, roughly 170 years ago, by Pius IX. So maybe we just look at that definition and get that into our heads. We declare, pronounce, and define that doctrine which holds the Most Blessed Virgin Mary in the first instant of her conception by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. Pius had prepared for that definition since February 2, 1849, when he requested the opinions of bishops regarding the proposed definition. The definition he eventually gave skirted a series of theological issues that had been debated explicitly since the late 13th century. The bull itself moves very carefully. After an opening statement, it then gives support for the doctrine in three distinct phases. And the first is that of examining liturgical practice. The second lays out church teaching primarily from pontifical documents. And the third deals with scriptural interpretation. What it doesn't do is just kind of give you a series of, here's scriptural proof texts. It really delves into how have certain passages in the scriptures been interpreted by the fathers, by the medieval church, etc. And then finally, it gives the definition itself and says what it hopes to gain by providing the definition. Perhaps today we would reverse this order, or at least put scripture first. But this order has the advantage of clearly laying out a critical issue The worship of the church reveals its own self-understanding of what the church is and what it believes. The church is not merely a collection of individuals. The church is itself a subject, a body. And the liturgy, perhaps I can say, reveals to those who are part of this body the church's own self-knowledge, its memory, which it desires to give to all who make up this body. In this way, the memory of the Lord, who is at the center of the church in the Eucharist, may become the animating memory of every member of the church, of every brick and stone in the heavenly city. In the liturgy, we see and hear those things which through theology we seek to understand, which through our devotion we seek to love. And it is here in the liturgy that we learn how to faithfully interpret the Word of God, which we both hear and in some measure become. I propose to you then that the bull is well-ordered and wise. The bull's wisdom extends not just to its systematic portrayal, the bull also displays how we should proceed historically. For the presenting issue that sparked vigorous debate about this doctrine emerged initially not from theological speculation, but from liturgical practice. A feast related to our current Feast of the Immaculate Conception arose in the East, a feast of the conception of St. Anne, meaning her conception of Mary, was known in the Eastern Church at least as early as the 7th century, and the first extant sermon for this feast derives from the 8th century. The feast appears in an apparently Western calendar in Naples in the 9th century, but Naples was then under Eastern rule. The feast certainly makes an appearance in the West in 11th century England, disappears after William's conquest, and reappears in the early 12th century. Theological justification also begins to appear in this period with the Admiral of Canterbury, dies in about 1121. He was the secretary of Anselm. Of course, Anselm is one of the quintessential authorities here because in his On the Virgin Conception and Original Sin, he says, no greater purity can be conceived under God except that of Mary's. That becomes a classic authority. In the 12th century, the feast moves from England to France and then various other points. Local churches lend support to the feast liturgically until finally in 1477, Sixtus IV, who before he became Sixtus IV was Francisca della Rovere, and a Franciscan, approved a mass and office for the feast of the whole church. The establishment of the feast by Alexander IV created further theological controversy, such that he had to decree that no one could censure those believing in the Immaculate Conception, nor could anyone accuse one of not believing them of heresy. Further liturgical support from the Pranas followed, culminating in the period after Pius IX's definition. It was liturgical practice then in 12th century France, particularly at Lyon, that set the stage for theological debate about the doctrine, at least that sets it in the late 12th and then into the 13th century. No less a figure than the great proponent of Marian devotion, Bernard of Clairvaux, 1090 to 1153, challenged the practice of the church at Lyon, where a celebration of the conception of Mary was held. In his important letter 174, depending on how you number his letters, 215, to the canons of Lyon. The basic structure of the letter is simple, and we'll start to look at a couple passages from it in a moment. He captures the benevolence of his audience by praising their usually shrewd practices as a church, and then begins to admonish them sternly to avoid all novelty and to cling only to accepted feast days and liturgical practices, a theme he returns to in his conclusion. He then mentions the feast that the church has taught him to accept, her Assumption and her Nativity, primary among them, and then discusses the sanctity of two saints thought to be made holy in the womb, Jeremiah and John the Baptist. This leads him to note the singularity of John the Baptist, since the church celebrates his birth because he was born holy. He then infers, we cannot for a moment suppose that a privilege which has been accorded to some, though very few mortals, was denied to that virgin through whom all mortals have entered life. Beyond all doubt, the mother of the Lord was holy before she was born. So the church is right to celebrate Mary's nativity then. Bernard then further says of Mary's sanctity, I for my part believe that she received a more ample blessing, which not only sanctified her in the womb, but also preserved her thereafter free from sin throughout her life. So note two features there of how high Mary's regard is in Bernard's eyes, right? She never commits any sin during her life, and she's sanctified before she's born. So there's just no question of her sanctity at all. but he's not going to accept the Immaculate Conception at all, as he goes on to say. So Bernard's praise of the Virgin in this letter and elsewhere become part of the standard objections to the Immaculate Conception. And he perhaps, for reason of both his known Marian devotion and his authority, then kind of presents us with the most important objections to the Immaculate Conception. So at this point, we can kind of turn to the handout a little bit, and I'll walk you through a couple parts of Bernard's letter, and then we can start to look at, well, now what do you do? Can you defend the Immaculate Conception, given Bernard's massive authority? And it's this letter to the Canons of Lyon that people turn to over and over again for setting up the problem, or at least aspects of the problem. One thing Bernard points out, which is in the first the first paragraph I have there, is just how we end up in this potentially absurd situation in which, well, if we say that Mary's immaculately conceived, do we have to say that her mom was immaculately conceived and then her grandparents? Do we have to keep going back like this? And then Bernard, with his typical kind of rhetorical flair, says, what if another should maintain for the same reason that festival honors should be accorded to both her parents and for her grandparents and so on without end, so that there would be festivals beyond count? Such a repetition of joys would be more fitting for heaven than for here below, for citizens than for exiles. It's like, let's take stock of where we are, friends. This is not the heavenly Jerusalem. Another problem he lays out very clearly that then everybody has to take into account is that it seems that it's just impossible for her to have been sanctified before she existed. And this goes back to what Father James was talking about the other day with the theory of the way in which they understand how the person comes to be in the womb, that there's a delay of 40 days in the case of the man or 80 days in the case of the woman before there can be the animation of the soul. And so as a result, it's sort of like saying, if you're going to say she is holy at conception, and if you mean by that when the material stuff arrives, but there isn't anything there, meaning there isn't a soul there, for the grace to adhere in. So it seems that it's just impossible. And then, just so you're clear about how Bernard thinks, as that second paragraph, he continues, so, but she could not have been holy before she existed, and before her conception she did not exist, or was sanctity present in the act of her conception, so that she would be holy at the same time as she was conceived. And this actually becomes part of a larger argument that, well, Mary's parents, Joachim and Anne, were thought to be holy. Anne was thought to have been barren. So therefore, maybe the Holy Spirit was involved in her conception. To which Bernard starts to make a reply, but reason cannot accept this. For how can anything be holy without the presence of the sanctifying Spirit? And how can the Holy Spirit have any part in sin? And how can there not be sin where there is carnal lust? So that tells you what Bernard thinks of the conception of children, right? There's going to be carnal lust involved in the conception of any of them for Bernard. Beyond that, if someone were to say, well, wait a minute, you know, her parents were holy, Bernard is going to say, yeah, but she wasn't conceived by the Holy Spirit herself. Rather, she conceives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And to say otherwise would be to give her an honor she doesn't deserve. That honor is reserved only to her son. And then finally, another thing he lays out in this letter that becomes difficult to overcome is something that Aquinas is going to pick up on, obviously, all sinners being in need of Christ. So he says towards the close of his letter, and so though although it has been given to very few sons of men to be born holy, it has not been given to any to be conceived holy, so that the prerogative of a holy conception might be reserved for him alone who sanctified all of us. It is true for all the sons of men, what one of them humbly and truly admitted of himself, I was born in sin, guilt was with me already when my mother conceived me. This being so, what reason can there be for the Feast of the Conception? So Bernard's authority creates a situation you have to surmount. How could she be holy before she existed? She can't be holy in the act of the conception itself, and she's going to need a redeemer, and it would seem that if she's immaculately conceived, she doesn't need one. So everyone's going to have to deal with those kinds of issues. And the classic place where they start to deal with them then in the 13th century is in their commentaries on Book 3 of Peter Lombard's Sentences, somewhere around Distinction 3. And they're dealing with a series of questions about the sanctification of the Virgin and that connection to the Incarnation itself. So Peter Lombard's Sentences,
if you're unaware of that text, so Peter Lombard is the Bishop of Paris. He dies in about 1160. He's only bishop for about a year, and before that, he is a master in the Paris schools, and part of his teaching is to kind of codify theological, his approach towards theological instruction in a textbook called The Sentences, which would probably be better translated as judgments, like verdicts, than sentences, which would sound pretty terribly boring. It's a book full of sentences, don't you know? It's more like debates. So in book three, he deals with stuff with the incarnation, and so Paris, this time, the time of Bonaventure Aquinas and others, it's simply part of your task towards becoming a master of theology to comment on the sentences. And so everybody has to deal with questions regarding Mary's sanctification. And so Bonaventure asks the question, was the virgin's flesh sanctified before animation? He's going to say no. He's going to carefully distinguish that it's... So they have a... There's a theory around that what happens is when Mary's conceived, there's kind of this infected flesh, or when any person is conceived, there's this kind of infected flesh that's conceived. And then when the rational soul's infused into that, it gets the infection of the flesh. Bonaventure doesn't really like that way of accounting for original sin because it makes it sound like the flesh can transmit something to the soul, which seems a little odd. So he's going to back off from that kind of a claim, but you're still left with this problem of it just doesn't seem to be any way to get her sanctified at the moment of her conception, and then you have the problem of her being a redeemer. So he's ultimately going to say there, well, no, it doesn't look like she can be sanctified. She obviously can't be sanctified before animation because there's no soul there. But as he does this, he treats a very particular question about the celebration of the feast, which he wants to handle with extreme delicacy. And I want you to get a flavor for how his mind works in this particular question. So I'm going to kind of go through him at length because I think it's useful to hear how he reasons about things. So he says, yet there are some who, thanks to a special devotion, celebrate the conception of the Blessed Virgin. So this would have been happening in France, certainly in England. Bonaventure would be aware of it, be especially aware of it at Paris. I dare neither to praise them without reservation nor condemn them without qualification. Now remember, Bernard condemns them with no qualification. They're done. They shouldn't be doing this. So Bonaventure, you could say, is walking out on a theological limb. I do not dare to completely approve of them because the Holy Fathers who set up other solemnities of the Virgin at the urging of the Holy Spirit, who greatly loved and were devoted to the Blessed Virgin, did not decree that the Virgin's conception should be a solemnity. Even Blessed Bernard, champion of her honor and first among those who love the Virgin, condemned those who celebrate the Virgin's conception. So it does not seem safe at all to celebrate the solemnity of her conception. However, I also do not dare to completely condemn those who celebrate the conception because, as they say, this solemnity began to be celebrated not because of human invention, but because of divine revelation. Now, he knows that in Bernard's letter, Bernard makes reference to this and says they're full of it. Bernard doesn't believe them at all. Bonaventure takes a slightly different tack. If this were true, undoubtedly it would be good to celebrate her conception as a solemnity. But since this is not authoritative, we are not compelled to believe it. Since it is also not against right faith, we are not compelled to deny it. I think what he's after here is we don't have a specific, we would say, dogmatic definition that we can't hold the Immaculate Conception. It's opinions that we have. It's not like talking about Jesus' divinity or something where you can't have any opinion about it, right? You either believe it or you don't. He's saying, well, we don't have to deny it, but we're also not pushed to believe it. So he goes on, he summarizes that sometimes people celebrate the conception of Mary as a way to celebrate the moment of her sanctification in the womb. Because although the day of conception is not fitting to celebrate because there was no sanctity in what was conceived, nevertheless, holy souls can rejoice without any blame because then it was begun. Namely, her sanctity, I suppose, would have begun, or her life began. Now, I love what he says next. He gives some very Bernardine rhetoric. For who is negligent in giving thanks to God? Or fails to exalt in God his Savior, upon hearing that the Virgin was conceived, from whom the salvation of the whole world came forth, except someone who is affected with less devotion toward the glorious Virgin, and considers the present more than the future, considers a defect in the good more than its foundation. He continues, I believe and confess of the glorious Virgin that if someone celebrates this solemnity not out of a love of novelty, but out of devotion to the Virgin, that the Virgin accepts his devotion. And if something is reprehensible about this, I hope it will be found worthy to be excused before the just judge. None of this obviates the statements of Bernard. He intended to exclude error lest someone believe the Virgin sanctified in the conception, rather than to weaken our devotion toward the Virgin to whom no one can be too devout. A number of things, I think, stand out there. Of course, it's a typical concern, which is a concern in Bernard, for novelty. We want to be deeply concerned with new feasts that don't have a deep connection to the tradition. And Bonaventure wants to say, well, is it possible that someone can celebrate this feast but not be doing it because, ha, 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 I get to celebrate this feast and you don't, or, you know, out of just some love for new stuff? If they're not doing it for that, but they're doing it to honor the Virgin in some particular way, then he wants to make room for it. He's not going to say, and therefore we ought to do it. He just wants to make sure that we're careful, I'll put it this way, not to step on the devotion of others when maybe we shouldn't be quite so sure that we're in the right. He concludes, if someone objects that the conceptions of other saints are not celebrated thanks to their subsequent sanctification, which is sort of like, that's what seems to be going on here, right? Then in Mary, what we're doing is we're celebrating the fact that she's going to be sanctified on the day of her conception because we don't know when she's sanctified, which is what some people do. It can be said to him that the other saints hold it no evil if someone accords special honor to the Mother of the Lord, since the greatness and rapidity of her sanctification surpassed all others. For that reason, it is no wonder if the Holy Spirit who dwells in the hearts of the faithful fires their devotion more for the Virgin than for other holy men and women. This is why we offer daily a special office for the glorious Virgin according to the order of the Roman Church. But for Blessed Peter, the Prince of Apostles, we only offer an office 3 times a year. I don't know if you're aware of what he's talking about, but sometime in, certainly in the 12th century, the devotion of praying an office to the Blessed Virgin Mary, which comes to be called the Little Office of the Blessed Virgin, had become very widespread, become so widespread that praying the office almost meant praying the office and praying the office of the Blessed Virgin. This was true not just for monks and some religious orders. It had become true for lots of lay people who were literate. It was the way you showed devotion to the Blessed Virgin. Of course, in the 12th century, you don't have the devotion to the rosary. And it's not until later in the 13th century that you start to get it, and really into the 14th and even 15th century, that you get it the way we would envision it. It takes some time for that to occur. So the typical way you would have shown devotion to the Blessed Virgin as a, if you were a lay person who could read, would have been to say the office of the Blessed Virgin. I mean, of course, there were lots of other ways to express that devotion, but that was a critical way. There's a part of me that wants to say, and that's, if there was something I want you to take away from, at least what I'm trying to present is, maybe we should start praying the office of the Blessed Virgin again. What's wrong with that, right? I think that'd be a great good. Now, of course, he's noting, right? When it comes to Peter, we just do it 3 times a year. And he's pretty high on the list. But for the Blessed Virgin, we do it every day of the year at every hour. So it looks like, right? And of course, Francis himself began with that antiphon of his. So Francis himself prayed a triple office. He prayed the office, he prayed the office of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and then he prayed the office he wrote, right? The office he wrote was dedicated to the Passion of Christ. Anyway, then I just want you to hear this little last part. He says, therefore, one must not keep snapping at the faithful when they honor the Virgin with all they can muster from the deepest part of themselves, at whatever hour, on whatever day, lest the Virgin's own censure herself is incurred, who is the helper, auxiliatrix, and lover of all the faithful who praise her, as are those who know this from multiple experiences. So I'm just going to summarize very quickly what he does in the second one. So was she sanctified before the contraction of original sin? What he wants to do is adjudicate these positions. So he's going to lay out arguments for the Immaculate Conception, which in itself is interesting because normally we don't hear about what kind of arguments do people make. So he's going to kind of summarize those. And then he's going to very quickly say the other position, the position that he wants to hold, is that the sanctification of the Virgin came after the contraction of original sin. And this is because no one was immune from the fault of original sin except the Son of the Virgin. For as the Apostle says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what he's going to say is that position accords more with the piety of the faith, accords more with the authority of the saints, And for that reason, it's safer and surer and should be maintained. But he's not, he never says you can't maintain the Immaculate Conception. It's just how out there theologically do you want to be? He's aware that people make arguments for it. He's also, he's clearly aware that, and yet this doesn't seem to have the weight of authority behind it. And so we need to set it to the side. Now, of course, then many of you probably know Aquinas in his Summa. And if you turn to a text like the Summa, having turned from some of Aquinas's other works or from, say, a work like Bonaventure's Commentary on the Sentences, you can tell just how much Aquinas is working hard to compress and synthesize things and not give you long, expatiated answers. He's trying to give you things in a nutshell. And he does that very deftly with respect to the Immaculate Conception. So he summarizes things he's getting from Bernard, from Bonaventure, etc., and asks the question, was the Virgin sanctified before animation? And his response is clear. The sanctification of the Virgin cannot be understood as having taken place before animation, but for two reasons. Because the sanctification of which we are speaking is nothing other than the cleansing from original sin, but sin cannot be taken away except by grace, the subject of which is the rational creature alone. Therefore, before the infusion of the rational soul, the Blessed Virgin was not sanctified. And then second, he lays out, if she didn't contract original sin, she wouldn't have needed redemption and salvation, which occurs through Christ. In that same article of the Summa, he also makes a notation about the feast and says, the Church of Rome does not celebrate the conception of the Virgin, but it still tolerates the custom of certain churches that do. Therefore, such celebration is not to be entirely disapproved of, since it was not known when she was sanctified. The feast of her sanctification rather than her conception is kept on that day. So you can see he's working kind of in the same line as Bonaventure. There's a number of theological authorities who, prior to that time, had tried to argue for the Immaculate Conception that I don't talk about. And it's important to say, when we come to Scotus, that he, as his name suggests, it's known that he came from Duns in Scotland. Now, it's very likely some people think that he would have grown up celebrating the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. So part of, again, what's I think important to see is what's animating, what's driving the discussion is the liturgy. In other words, it's not just a kind of, well, wouldn't it be interesting to think about this hypothetically, theologically? They're really trying to press on, no, this is something we celebrate. We want to understand and defend our celebration of it. Scotus himself, you might know less about him. We know that he dies in 1308. Most other dates about his life are inferred, but it's known that he's teaching, he's studying and teaching at Oxford and Paris. For things like the Immaculate Conception, what we have to rely on more so is what he gives at Oxford, at Paris, in the from 1302 roughly onward. He revises a lot of his positions and augments them. So that's not been edited yet. It would likely be a fuller kind of treatment. So Scotus is going to take a really novel kind of approach. He divides the problem into two basic areas. If she's immaculately conceived, she doesn't need a redeemer, and this detracts from the excellence of her son. That's the objection of Aquinas and others very clearly. Furthermore, he wants to recognize her conception is normal, and she shared in the punishments of everybody else. In other words, she had hunger and thirst and so on. If she didn't have original sin at all, one might reason, well, then she didn't have any problems. Not only did she not, you know, have pain in childbirth, well, maybe she didn't get hungry or thirsty either. Maybe she had a perfect intellect. Maybe she had, everything. All these other things would potentially follow. But we're aware that most people would agree, no, she obviously suffered hunger and thirst and things like this. So it seems that she contracted original sin. Now, what I want to suggest to you is Scotus is doing something sort of crafty. He wants you to accept a seemingly innocuous theological proposition. And if you accept it, he's then going to have you, is his way of doing it. And what he's going to do is just put up a kind of a very simple proposition for you. Is Christ, I'll abbreviate it that way, a perfect redeemer? It seems like a safe question to answer yes to. But if you do, Scotus feels like, now I've got you. Which is part of his move. You know, This is something you can detect on the part of people who are deeply serious about trying to demonstrate the Immaculate Conception. Someone like SCOTUS, someone like John Henry Newman. They want to take something that you approve of, that you think stands just to theological reason. This is obvious. And then from that, they're going to get you. So what Newman does is say, well, you accept Mary's the new Eve, right? We're done. This is, you know, it's a good strategy. So SCOTUS is saying, if you think Christ is a perfect redeemer, well, that means you think he's got some perfect act of redemption, perfect act of mediation that he can extend, right? I mean, otherwise you don't think he's a perfect redeemer. He's not a perfect mediator if he has no perfect act of mediation to extend, right? Now, what would a perfect act of mediation be? Well, for SCOTUS, that's going to have to be rescuing at least one person from sin entirely, completely, before she ever contracts it. He wants to get her completely removed from it. And he's going to explain this at some length, but the big thing is here, he wants to get Mary completely removed from original sin because this would be Christ's perfect act of redemption, is to take at least one person and ensure that they had never fallen into sin. It'd be kind of like he's postulating a situation something like this. You see someone walking along the side of the road. There's a big cliff along the side of the road. They're drunk. You see them stumbling along. And you think to yourself, I should help that person. But, you know, you're going to let them see how they do. And they fall down the hill and they collapse and they're bloodied. And you pick them back up and you take them to the hospital. And aren't you a nice guy for taking them to the hospital? SCOTUS reasons, I think rather reasonably, he says, wouldn't it be safer and better just to make sure that person never fell down at all, right? Don't let them fall down the cliff whatsoever. And so he's saying, in Mary, that's kind of what God is doing. He's taking her first and foremost. Why? In view of the fact that she's the mother of God. So he's going to lay that out in various ways. His strategy then is to get you to kind of accept he's this perfect redeemer. He has this perfect act of redemption. He can extend it to, he needs to extend it to one person if he's going to be this perfect redeemer. Doesn't mean he has to do it for everybody, but he's got to do it at least once. Who else is he going to do it for? He's going to do it for his mom, right? she's the one closest to him. From that, he then wants to argue she doesn't need a redeemer less, she needs it more, because she has redemption in this extraordinary way. She's been saved in view of him in a way that exceeds and surpasses the rest of us. So it's not that she needs a redeemer less, she needs it more. When it comes to the second part of this, the conception, he's convinced that there's just nothing impeding God from infusing grace, like, say, the grace of baptism for any of us, into Mary's soul at the first instant of her existence. There's just nothing to prevent that. And he doesn't think that the normal process of conception blocks this in any way, shape, or form. When he comes to articulate his own position, I know I've kind of moved quickly through that. You can ask me things about it. I can try to answer it afterwards. When he comes to articulate his own position, you could see this on the next page. I love the way he phrases this. I say that God could have brought it about that she was never in original sin, or she was in sin for only an instant, or she was in sin for some instant of time, and then the last instant of that time was purged of it. But which of these three possibilities is factually the case, God knows. But if the authority of the church and the authority of Scripture does not contradict such, it seems probable, shouldn't say probably, probable, that what is more excellent should be attributed to Mary. And you could say that's a kind of, he's riffing on Anselm a bit there, which is something that SCOTUS says quite a bit. Notice how carefully is, though, if the authority of the church doesn't contradict it, Scripture doesn't contradict it, then what's more excellent should be attributed to Mary. Now, this itself, that kind of principle, which I'm sure is not simply SCOTUS's principle, really kind of runs amok at certain times. Like, oh, just what can I get accorded to Mary that would be more excellent? Which can sometimes make things look a little strange. Now, the other thing I want to point out before we get to some questions and discussion, perhaps, is that this does not settle anything. This is SCOTUS kind of giving a lecture, and you get lots of people post-SCOTUS defending the Immaculate Conception, Sometimes they defend it for reasons that are similar to Scotus's. Sometimes they're completely different. They offer a completely different account. For instance, I mean, way forward in time, you could look at someone like Newman, who offers just and operates from none of the principles of Scotus whatsoever. So I think the thing to see is, while we often kind of have in our Catholic imagination, I think, oh, Duns Scotus, Immaculate Conception, his way of doing it is sort of, at some level, idiosyncratic. It's not like everybody just says, repeats his arguments. It's just, it's the way he does it. Other people do it differently. The other thing is, now at this point, this other massive issue begins to arise, which is called the Debitum Peccati controversy. You might have never heard of this. It's the biggest Catholic controversy you've probably never heard of. As one commentator says, never has so much ink been spilled over something that generated such a meager payoff. Right? It seems like, man, are we really getting anywhere? But if you the same author also says, if you start to attend to the issues, you can see there's actually, it's forcing you, as all kind of really good academic questions do, it's forcing you to answer and get into a whole mire of various kinds of questions. Principally, what do you mean by original sin? And what does it mean to be saved from the debt of sin? Like, what is that? So say, for instance, if you went back to the bull of Pius IX, when he says, we declare, pronounce, and define the doctrine which holds the most blessed Virgin Mary in the first sense of her conception, by singular grace and privilege, et cetera, was freed from all stain of original sin. Well, that all stain of original sin, they want to qualify. Precisely what do you mean there? Do you mean she's completely free from concupiscence? Do you mean that she is free from the debt she should have acquired by being conceived in the normal manner? Do you mean she's free from the debt she should have acquired because she's under what they'll sometimes term the moral headship of Adam? Or, so those would be different ways of configuring the debt of sin, that you're born in the normal way, so because of the material propagation itself, you acquire the debt of sin? Or does it mean that anybody who's been born, who's kind of connected in Adam's fall, regardless of the physical way you were born, that means you inherit the debt of sin? And there's other people who want to say, no, they're called the exemptionists. And they want to say, Mary never inherited or came close to even the possibility of getting original sin at all. She's completely and utterly removed from it. In other words, she's not going to get it in any way, shape, or form, which would seem to be the highest possible way of formulating it. I give you a way in which one theologian kind of summarizes it there. And then I give you a couple of notes on just, I want you to see how fantastically insane this debate is. So you get this kind of disgust up to the Council of Basel, and then it gets kind of continued explication for about 150 years until it explodes in 17th century Spain and becomes such an important debate that at one point, naturally this is the way things go, a Dominican comes to a church and gives a sermon about how Mary obviously inherited the debt of sin. The populace goes nuts, right? This just shows you, right? I'm not talking about theologians. I'm talking about the people in the church go nuts. They hold a public disputation on it. And then this devolves into two, three other Spanish cities who then say, well, we got to have our own disputation on this. And they want to come to a clear conclusion about, did she inherit a debt of sin? What exactly could the debt have been? Other sorts of questions attached to this. At one point, people, I believe, burn down a church because they're so angry about the fact that, right, it had been said that she inherited a debt of sin. It's just impossible to even consider, right? This leads to then the so-called golden period, 1618 to 1700. You probably thought nothing golden occurred during those years, but in fact, right, this is the time of this disputation. It was the dispute. They produced, this is not a joke, 6,500 texts on Mary during that period. Now, this is a time when you don't like have massive publishing houses that are sold on Amazon. Right? So think about it. Think about the amount of literature that's being produced, and all of it, or almost all of it, touches on the Debitum Peccati. And that gets up to the point then, it starts to peter out, And then when Pius IX sends around in 1849, hey, do you guys want to define the Immaculate Conception? How about we do this? All the ghosts of the Divinum Peccati arise. And they start to say, well, wait a minute. You know, I want this special proviso inserted in that she's free from the guilt. You know, they give this precise formulation to say, I want her exempted from the debt of original sin. So what Pius IX does very carefully is he makes sure that his formulation just doesn't take any sides. It doesn't give anybody anything to hold on to. So it's worded with extreme caution. I'll note to you that the same thing is done in the bull of the definition of the Assumption. They're dealing with a different problem. They're dealing with the problem of did Mary die or not and attendant issues. The bull just makes sure it doesn't take a position. Which it's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes as a lay person, a faithful lay person in the church, I kind of just take these things as what they are, right? Oh, Immaculate Conception, fine, done, right? Pius IX, yeah, right, good. But then you think, no, the church has carefully crafted this so that something doesn't explode, something that I'm completely unaware of. You know, it's like you start to see how the sausage is made, so to speak, and you're like, oh my goodness, they're actually watching out for me, right? They're watching out that another controversy can't explode that might send us down a terrible rabbit hole. In any case, I'm happy to take any questions you might have about material, the figures I presented, or even some that are related to it that I didn't mention, and thanks for your attention.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.